This reading is from chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Nehemiah. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, and you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave their good spirit to instruct them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Nor therefore, O God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests, are affixing their seals to it. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. And good morning if you're joining us from home. Thank you, Paul, for your reading. You do realize that those we've chosen to do the readings through the book of Nehemiah are among the most troublesome and awkward members of the congregation here at St. Nick's, which is why we're punishing them by giving them such long lists of ancient names to read from. It'd be wrong of me to reveal the particular sins that they've committed, but they are duly punished. So we're looking at these two long... That was a joke, you did laugh, but just in case there's any... any misunderstanding, that was a joke. We're looking at these two long chapters from Nehemiah, chapter 9 and chapter 10 this morning. Paul has just read to us some edited highlights from those two chapters, and those same sections are on your service sheets, whether you've got them physically or on your phones. However, if you've got access to the whole Bible, either a Bible at home or on your phone here in church, then you may also like to have that in front of you. It may help. Let's pray. And as this chapter began, the people stood to pray. We sat for a long reading. Would you stand with me as we pray? We've read of how the people in Jerusalem gathered, and the law was read, and it brought great joy and deep spiritual renewal. So, Lord, as we gather today, this morning, around your word, would you bring those same things into our lives and the life of our church? Great joy and deep spiritual renewal. We ask this by your Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Have you ever been to, been part of a large Christian festival or a conference? Perhaps you've attended New Wine or Greenbelt, Spring Harvest, or Word Alive. Maybe you've been for a week away at Lee Abbey, or gone on a retreat to some other beautiful place, or you've been part of a church weekend away. Hopefully, if you're a member here at St. Nick's, you're considering coming on our next weekend away in October. Assuming the festival or the conference was a good one, then the hardest part is always the returning to normal life back at home. After the excitement and the encouragement of time away, time to pray, teaching, fellowship, worship, comes the return to reality. And often it's a bit of a bumpy landing, back to family tensions, difficult colleagues, church rotas, all the things that were there before you left, they haven't gone away. And yet this return to normal life, the hardest part, is also the most important part. The vital question for any Christian festival is, what difference will this make in the real world? In Nehemiah chapter 8 that we looked at last week, the people of God in Jerusalem have been at a festival. They've been celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles, or temporary shelters. And to do that, they've been living in tents for 7 days. It's a little bit like New Wine or Soul Survivor. It's been a joyful time. But what difference will it make when they go back to their homes? To remind you of the story so far in the book of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem have finally been rebuilt, and the attention has now turned from the physical rebuilding of the city to the spiritual rebuilding of the people. As Ruth, who preached last week, said, Nehemiah puts down his spirit level and he picks up his Bible. In fact, it's been Ezra the scribe who's been reading the law, the Old Testament scriptures, to the assembled people. They've read it repeatedly over a number of days. It's been a time of celebration. They've been encouraged to enjoy, if you remember, choice food and sweet drinks. And they've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that hasn't been done since the time of Joshua, hundreds of years before. But at the end of it all, will there just be a sweet taste in their mouths and some happy memories? If this festival is to make any difference, there needs to be more than that. What next? What next? The chapters we're looking at today, 9 and 10, initially seem to give us some very easy answers to that question, what next? In chapter 9, the people confess. They pray a long prayer confessing their sins and the sins of their ancestors. In chapter 10, the people commit. They make a binding agreement between them and God, 9:38. They put it in writing. They affix their seals to it. So here we have what seems like the perfect structure for a preacher and a sermon. 2 points, beginning with the same lesson. Point one, confession, chapter 9. Point two, commitment, chapter 10. Easy. However, preachers should watch out. These two next steps are too easy a structure, and ultimately they miss what is really important about the spiritual renewal of the people of God in Jerusalem. What is much more important than what the people do is what they have discovered about God during this time. Behind their confession and their commitment is their rediscovery of God's character and God's calling. God's character and God's calling. Two other C's, hopefully. But it's these that will make the real difference as they return to normal life. And it's these that I'd like to look at each in turn. Firstly, God's character. The long prayer of chapter 9 is a confession. The people are wearing sackcloth. They've got dust on their heads as they pray it. Verse 2, they stood in their places. They confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. However, this prayer is not just a list of the sins of the people of God, although it certainly includes that. Rather, it is much more a celebration of God's character as revealed in his dealings with his people, his wayward and his rebellious people. The opening verses of this prayer are all about God, as Paul read it, God's nature, his power, his promises, his purposes, his love. From verse 6, where the prayer begins, through to verse 15, God is the subject of every verse. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord, you made the heavens, you give life to everything. Verse 7 and 8, you chose Abraham, you named him Abraham, you made a covenant with him, you kept your promise. Verse 9, you saw the sufferings of our ancestors in Egypt. Verse 10, you sent signs and wonders. Verse 11, you divided the Red Sea. Verse 12, you led your people with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You. This is a prayer all about God. And then in verse 16 comes, but they, you, but they. Verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen. And so begins a pattern in this prayer of the people's rebellion every time followed by God's gracious response. Verse 17, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. In fact, the cycle is repeated 6 times over of rebellion, gracious response. Rebellion, gracious response. Verse 28, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. In the old King James Version, the Authorized Version, there's a lovely way that this comes across, using the word thou for God. There's a repeated alternation between nevertheless they and nevertheless thou. Nevertheless they, rebellion. Nevertheless thou, compassion. Nevertheless they, nevertheless thou. Every time the people rebel, God in his mercy and compassion delivers them and rescues them. Sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. And as the people in Jerusalem have listened to the Old Testament scriptures being read, they have not only rediscovered in the law what they should do, much more importantly, they have rediscovered what God is like. The Bible is not a book of rules, although it certainly contains some. It is a book about God, his nature, his power, his promises, his purposes, his love, his mercy, his grace, his generosity, his patience, his faithfulness. All this the people have rediscovered as they listened to Ezra read. And all these things about God's character made even more wonderful against and alongside the weakness and the wickedness and the faithlessness of the people. Verse 33 sums it up. In all these things, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully. Well, we acted wickedly. And so this long, long prayer of confession has not just been a wallowing in the people's sin, it has become worship. This is our God. This is who he is and what he's like. This is how he deals with us, his wayward people. When we have a service and as part of it we have a confession, that's not the thing to sort of get out the way somewhere in the service so we can get on with our worship. Our confession is part of our worship. That's exactly what's happened here. So how the prayer began, in fact, the exhortation from the priests as the people confess, stand up and praise the Lord, they say, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Not wallowing, but worship. So firstly, God's character. That's what the people have rediscovered. Secondly, God's calling. Alongside the character of God, which is revealed in the prayer that the people pray, is a rediscovery of his calling. Despite the repeated unfaithfulness of the people of God, it seems that God has a purpose for them which he has not given up on. You'd think he would. You'd think he'd have looked for another people. But no, he repeatedly calls them back to himself. He's brought them back to their land and their city. He calls them to be a holy nation. He wants them to worship him. Despite their unfaithfulness, God wants them. He has plans for them. We think of the book of Nehemiah as being primarily about building the walls of Jerusalem. That's what's the book of Nehemiah about? Building the walls. But it's about so much more than that. Nehemiah's focus was never ultimately on town planning, but on kingdom building, restoring the people of God to their calling to be a holy nation, a light to the nations. And as the people recommit themselves to God in the binding agreement that they set out in chapter 10, they're not simply just following the old laws once again. They're recommitting to God's calling on their lives. We see this in the emphasis on the people separating themselves from the other nations. At the beginning of chapter 9, they've separated themselves from all foreigners. Chapter 10, verse 28, the agreement is made by all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. And to us, of course, this sounds nationalistic and narrow-minded. And if we as Christians were to display the same attitudes, it certainly would be. But for the Old Testament people of God, this is their call to be set apart for God, to be a people displaying his glory, proclaiming his name, living his ways, set apart for the worship of the Lord God. The people in Jerusalem have regained a sense of who they are in God's purposes, how he wants to use them. They've rediscovered God's calling. As we slowly emerge from the pandemic, there are many structures that need to be rebuilt, like the walls of Jerusalem. So many things are certainly the case in church and churches. So many things have been stopped over the last 15 months, and we need to rebuild them. Over the same time, some areas of church have not stopped, but they've changed. And possibly forever. And alongside that, some new surprising things have started. We need to restructure. And in your life too, there will be plenty of rebuilding and restructuring work that you need to do, that you're beginning to do. But God is interested in much more than our structures. He is looking for our lives to be renewed. And for this to happen, we need to gain a fresh vision, not ultimately about what we should do, but a fresh vision of God, His character, and His calling. And it's because of these two things that we can have the confidence both to approach Him in confession and to recommit our lives to Him once again, just like the people of God did in Jerusalem those hundreds of years ago, because He is gracious and compassionate. He will forgive us, and He won't give up on us. He will forgive us, and He won't give up on us. And of course, we know these things even better than the people of God in Nehemiah's day, because He has supremely revealed this through the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus Christ, that God gave His final response to the repeated pattern of rebellion, gracious response. Rebellion, gracious response. In the cross, God says, "This is my final response, my final answer, the supreme revelation of my grace and mercy and love, and alongside that, my just judgment and dealing with sin. This is my final answer, the ultimate expression of what God is prepared to do to bring us back to Himself and to make us holy for His purposes." Because of God's character and His calling, we have the confidence to draw near in confession and to recommit our lives to Him. If He was not like this, we would not dare. If He'd given up on us, it wouldn't be worth it. Do you feel the need for a restart? If you were here last week when Ruth spoke about a new season, a clean slate, a fresh start, did you resonate with that, the desire? Are you feeling battered and bruised from the last 15 months? Yes, I'm sure. Alongside that, are you conscious of your many failings? There may be a sense that spiritually you've slowly been sort of grinding to a halt, kind of slow attrition of these months. Because of God's character and His calling, we have the confidence to draw near Him in confession and to recommit our lives to Him. If He was not like this, we would not dare. If He'd given up on us, it would not be worth it. In Nehemiah chapter 10, the people of God, having rediscovered God's character and calling, they make some very specific commitments. Commitments about how they were going to live in the real world once the feasting and the festival in Jerusalem were over. If you're following the text in your service sheet, you won't be able to see them, but these are very specific commitments about family life, especially the marriage of daughters, the Sabbath day and not trading with the neighboring peoples on the Sabbath. And then some very detailed commitments about temple worship, including the casting of lots to determine a rota of families who would take turns to bring wood for the altar in the temple to keep the fires burning. They commit themselves to a rota. You know the joke about churches being like helicopters? Do you know that one? Don't stand too close or you'll get sucked into the rotas. It seems that rotas were just as important in the temple as they are in the church. And then they cast lots rather than sent out a doodle poll to work out people's availability. These commitments are specific to the important issues of the day then, marriage, Sabbath, the temple. If they seem like they're from another era, that's because they are from another era. But they are the people of God working out their calling in the ordinary, everyday life after the festival. When they go back to normal, back to reality, what will be different? What are their next steps? And the specifics in chapter 10 are the next steps for them. Our specifics will be different. But we too are called to work out in the everyday details of our lives, family, business, church, money, all the things we see in this chapter. Our response, our next steps. We have a particular opportunity ahead of us to do this now as we prepare to return to normal life post-pandemic. What are your next steps? The necessary commitments, the details in your everyday, ordinary life where you need to work out your calling, work out what it means to follow Jesus in the places God has put you, with the people he's put you alongside. After the festival, the joy, the celebration, the incredible worship, the people prepared to go back to normal, back to their many difficulties and pressures. It's true that the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but we shouldn't imagine that the nation had been restored to its former glory. Far from it. The city was barely habitable. In fact, we discover in the next chapter that not many people even wanted to live there permanently. They lived in constant fear of hostile surrounding nations. There was continuing poverty. They remained just an insignificant state ruled by a foreign, far-off king. They say in verse 37, we're in great distress. Just like our own lives, post-pandemic, much was still in ruins. But they had this. They had rediscovered the character and the calling of God. And so they came to him in confession and they recommitted their lives to him. What about you? In the light of the grace and the mercy, the patience and the love, the kindness and the faithfulness of God, what next steps is he calling you to take? Let's be quiet for a moment. In just a minute, Jackie's going to lead us in a confession. As part of that, we'll continue in our worship. Gracious God, we pray, expand our vision of you, that we might live our everyday lives, our normal lives, in the light of who you are and how you call us. Show us, we pray, our next steps. In Jesus' name, amen.